This morning, we are going to continue in the book of Thessalonians. It's actually probably the last we're going to spend in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you want to turn your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it'll be on the overhead as well. But I couldn't really title this any better way than summary, living in this age. Okay, we're all living in this age. And Paul addresses the Thessalonians, encourages the Thessalonians to keep loving, keep doing as you're doing. Keep doing that. But we know the Thessalonians are concerned about the end of days. They're concerned that Jesus is coming and has already come. And that because some of their brothers and sisters have fallen asleep, a nice way to say they've died, that they're going to miss the Lord. And Paul says, no, they won't miss the Lord, because the big teaching in the book of Thessalonians is, what's the future? What's the future age? And in the future age, when Jesus returns, both the dead and the living will rise up to meet Christ. So when Jesus returns, both the dead and the living will rise to meet Christ in the air, and we will be with him. So this last chapter, last part in chapter 5, final instructions, kind of said this before, it's kind of like a chore list or a grocery list Paul goes through, and he just lists off these things really quickly, but profound of what he says, of what he encourages. And of the last part that we look at this morning, the simple verse, simple section is this, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. Always, that's right. Greg's been listening. We've talked about always the last three Sundays, right? I guess I could have titled that this, Rejoice Always, even in this age. Because surely we're going to rejoice in the age to come, amen? We're going to rejoice in that age when we see Christ. We're going to rejoice. But we're supposed to rejoice today as well. I tell you, Friday morning, as I'm going downstairs, setting up stuff, and getting ready to come to church in the afternoon, I walk by my laundry room. I just happen to open the door, and I look inside, and there's water pooling all the way around my furnace, and where my food storage is, and underneath my stairs, and I'm like, ah, no. No, it wasn't a river, thankfully, Greg. So, immediately, it's like, okay, you know, get the stuff out, get the mop, get all that kind of stuff. And I have a shop vac, and I forgot to use my shop vac. That would have been great. So, we're busy getting all the water and that and everything. And I was rejoicing in the Lord at that moment. But he says, rejoice always. So I'm thinking, what can I rejoice about? That it wasn't worse. I could rejoice about that. I can rejoice about that the carpet and the rest of the basement wasn't destroyed by water. I can rejoice that we were actually at home and it hadn't continued and continued and continued. I can rejoice that when we called the plumber, within an hour, they were there. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice when I thought the bill would be so much and the bill was only this much. I can rejoice in that. Rejoice always. Sometimes we may think that we should only rejoice in the profound and the great things, and you know, and being believers, you know, rejoice in a person coming to know the Lord. Absolutely. But we can rejoice in just the everyday and little things. I think rejoicing is connected to gratitude. How's our gratitude? And if you take off the first couple of letters in that, it talks about what? Your attitude. How's my attitude? My attitude Friday afternoon was not great. My gratitude after the plumber came, gave me the bill, was better. I could rejoice in that. Now, I'll invite you all over to help me put all my stuff back underneath the stairs in my basement, if you like. But what's your attitude? Are we rejoicing? When we talk about prayer and praise in the morning, it's easy to talk about things we want to pray about. But what about those things that we should give praise about? Am I able to give praise to God this morning? We should be super excited about a time that we get to praise God. I praise God for Jordan. It is now 3 weeks that she has felt so good. And you guys have been praying for her. And she went to the natural path, not the neural path. The natural path. And figured out what needed to be done. And she is a different girl. I praise for Taylor that she's doing better. You guys have been praying for her. She's not. She's still a little bit struggling. But continue to pray for her. But I can rejoice that I have brothers and sisters that will pray for me. That will pray for one another. That will help move somebody. Can we rejoice in that? Can we rejoice that, you know, our brother Greg can come to church on Sunday mornings? We have volunteers that and workers that are willing to do that. Can we rejoice in that? What's our attitude? If we're familiar with the world religions, you've probably heard of the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. If you haven't, I wasn't familiar with it either. The two most famous Buddhists in the world are the Dalai Lama, and if you're a golfer, you know this name, Tiger Woods. A couple of years ago, Tiger was guilty of some bad conduct, if you remember, that cost him a marriage and key endorsements. On February 19, 2010, he made a public apology where he made reference to his Buddhist faith. He said, "People probably don't realize it, but I was raised a Buddhist, and I actively practiced my faith from childhood until I drifted away from it in recent years. Buddhism teaches that a craving for things outside ourselves causes an unhappy and pointless search for security. It teaches me to stop following every impulse and to learn restraint." After Tiger made that statement, there was an increase in interest in Buddhism in the U.S. Buddhism is a religion founded by Siddhartha Gautama, who lived about 500 years before Jesus. It's really more like a philosophy on how to avoid human suffering. The Eightfold Path is often pictured as a wheel with eight spokes. According to Buddhists, if you want to avoid suffering, you should practice these eight disciplines: a right view, a right intention, right speech, right action, right vocation, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. My question is, what is right? According to Buddhism, if you follow these faithfully, you will arrive at nirvana, which is a state of being one with the universe and where you have no desires. That explains a joke about a Buddhist monk who ordered a hot dog in New York City. He said to the vendor, "Make me one with everything." Think about it. The monk gave him a $10 bill, and the vendor kept it. The Buddhist said, "Where's my change?" The vendor said, "Change comes from within." You guys caught that one. Buddhism won't get you to heaven. There isn't even any doctrine of heaven in Buddhism. Nirvana is reaching a state of blissful nothingness, whatever that means. Buddha couldn't even explain it. That explains one more Buddhism joke. Someone gave a Buddhist monk a birthday present. He opened it and it was empty. He said, "Thanks. That's just what I've always wanted." Again, think about it. Groan. With an eightfold path, we want to talk about a better one. We want to talk about what Jesus talks about in 1 Thessalonians. As Paul comes to the end of his letter, he has eight attitudes and actions. We're going to look at the three because we've already looked at the other ones. But the first one talks about be joyful. Make the choice to rejoice. Paul wrote, "Be joyful always." What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Thank you. Which is found where? It's in John, yep. Chapter 11, verse 35. In English, that verse has nine letters. But in Greek, "Jesus wept" has three words with 16 letters. But in the original language, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is shorter. Which is what? Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Some misguided people believe it is the role of our federal government to make us happy and keep us happy. Our Charter of Rights does not say this. But these are given to us by our Creator, not by our government. And these three rights are not life, liberty, and happiness. They are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as we read in the Constitution in the United States. Do we pursue these ideas? Americans do. Canadians do. We devote much of our time and energy to trying to find happiness. Many surveys ask Canadians, "What is it that you most want in life?" And an overwhelming majority of Canadians answer what? "I want to be happy. I want to be happy." The survey often follows up with this question: what would it take to make you happy? What's the number one answer? "I don't know." I want to be happy. What would it take to make you happy? "I don't know." What people need is joy, not happiness. Happiness comes from the word hap, which means luck or happenings. Happiness rises and falls with what happens in your life. But joy remains constant regardless of what happens. Joy is an inner attitude of cheer that manifests itself through outward celebration. Joy in the Bible is an important word. Joy appears 158 times, and rejoice appears another 198 times. In the Old Testament, there are 27 different colorful words to describe joy. Some of the basic meanings are to run around with delight, to shine like the brightness of the sun. When missionaries to the Eskimos in northern Alaska were trying to translate the Bible into their language, they discovered that there was no Eskimo word for joy. So the missionaries looked to see what the most delightful experience in the village was. And what did they discover? Their happiest, most joyful moments in the evenings were feeding their sled dogs. The dogs would leap and wag their tails and yelp for joy. This made the Eskimos smile as well. They used that experience to translate the word joy. So in Luke, where it says, after the resurrection, the disciples saw Jesus and were full of joy. In the Eskimo translation, it reads, when the disciples saw Jesus, they wagged their tails with delight. Is that in the Bible? It's in that translation. Are we rejoicing in the Lord? Here's a test. Sometime this afternoon or this week, find someone who's close to you, a good friend, a spouse, a sister, and ask them, when was the last time you saw me really rejoice? Can you think of that? When's the last time someone really saw you rejoice? It's easy to be elated when something great happens to you, or something happens great to somebody you know, or something, like when the Edmonton Oilers last won the Stanley Cup. Back in 1989, not just saying, 1990, against the Boston Bruins. What about the Calgary Flames? We won one cup in 1988-89, the season before the Oilers did, against the Canadiens. But if you were happy about that, did it last? You buy a new car. You're overjoyed. You're happy. You polish that thing. You shine it up and everything. But how long does it take for the shine to wear off? Pretty soon you're like, man, I got to change the alternator. Man, I got to put new tires on. Or you got to start repairing things, right? Are you rejoicing then? Maybe you're rejoicing that, you know what? I only have to repair this. I don't have to fix this. But happiness is fleeting. Joy lasts forever. Depends on our attitude. Thing that makes Christian joy unique is that we can maintain this joy even when things are going wrong. We can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The big picture, the glory of God. And further on, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. How many of us rejoice in character development? That's what I call that section. When God talks about that, when that's mentioned, that's character development. And there's days when I go, God, I don't want any more character development, thanks. But he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly when we need it. He knows exactly where we need it. And we should rejoice in that. That at the end of the day, God is still on the throne. And Jesus is still our Savior. And he still forgives sins. And when the day is done, when our time on this earth is finished, we will be with him in glory. Is that something to rejoice about? We rejoice. The saying goes like this, in life, suffering is inevitable, but misery is optional. True? That's how we look at it. You don't have to go looking for suffering. It always will find you, but you have the choice of whether or not we will rejoice. Is the reason so many of us Christians look miserable today because we are miserable? The old Methodist evangelist Sam Jones used to say, there are too many dill pickle Christians who look like they've dipped in vinegar and left to sour. That's an interesting quote. There are too many dill pickle Christians who look like they've been dipped in vinegar and left to sour. Hopefully that's not us. Is a joyless Christian a contradiction? Is a joyless Christian a contradiction? If we have no joy, are we actually have faith in Christ? Do we actually trust Christ? First Peter 1:8. You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Is that us? You know where I first really, this verse got drilled into me? Was with our kids. Salty the Songbook. You guys remember Salty the Songbook? Jordan's nodding her head. You guys know who Salty the Songbook is? He used to sing about this all the time. Rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. I can see it playing in my mind right now. How do we find joy? If you have Jesus, you already have joy. John 15:11 says, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. If you know Jesus, his joy is in you. And he says these things. And he has spoken to us. And his spirit lives within us and infuses us because he wants our joy to be complete. Maybe we don't have a whole lot of joy because we don't spend a whole lot of time in this. Because it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It doesn't contain maybe some words of God. It is the Word of God. It is infused by the Spirit. The Spirit speaks through the Word of God. And when we read the Word of God, you can't help but to feel joy. To experience joy. Because of the story that it represents. That there was a life, and then there was death, and then there was resurrection, and then there's life evermore. That should speak joy to us. Not just happiness, but joy. There is a future, and it's not in this world. It's not with what depends and goes on in this world. There is a future, and it depends on what Christ accomplished on the cross. Amen? We rejoice in that. The world looks at the cross as an instrument of what? Death. We look at the cross as what? A symbol of hope and joy and love and faithfulness and trust. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of what Christ accomplished for us in the future. Joy is really not a feeling. But like we said, it's an attitude. When you experience real joy, you'll rejoice, which is the expression of a feeling. At any time, you can choose to rejoice. You may say, I don't feel like rejoicing. That's okay. Rejoice anyways. Paul was in prison when he wrote, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Any of us been in prison? I was a chaplain in the prison. That's why I'm raising my hand. I didn't attend there. But Paul could write, rejoice in the Lord always, and he's in prison, in chains. He could even sing about it. Can we rejoice? What's our attitude? Are we in prison? One thing I would say to the inmates when I ministered to them, I said, there's no difference between you and me. I said, we're both sinners. But I said, the only difference is that you got caught. But we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And before God, we're all caught. But before God, we have redemption that is offered. And we simply have to receive the gift of Christ and place our trust in Him. Believe in Him. And once we go down that road, if we really truly believe and have faith and trust in Christ, then you know what? That river that Greg mentioned in the bottom of my basement, it's not a river. But then love flows out of that relationship to others. And that involves works. I love because Jesus loved me. James says what? He says about faith. He goes, you talk about your faith, but I'll show you my faith by what I do. Martin Luther, growing in his first stint as a monk, he was always about doing works. He grew up at that time, medieval, mid-ages, it was all about works. You had to do and do and do and do to get in the good graces of God. His bishop, in the memoir that Eric McTexas writes about, says his bishop got tired of Martin Luther because Martin Luther would spend 2 to 2.5 hour sessions confessing his sins. And then what did he discover? Faith alone. Sola fide. They were saved by faith alone. Martin Luther got so excited about that. It revolutionized Europe. It revolutionized belief. So he corrects from one ditch that we end up in another ditch that says all that's required of your Christian faith is that, to believe. But you know what? We've gone into the other ditch and we need to come back out. And that's where James says, you talk about your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. It's not either or, it's both as. It's both and together. Are we rejoicing in the Lord? It's not a feeling, it's an attitude. It's a perception. It's a belief. It's a trust in Christ. Paul didn't write, rejoice in your bank account. He didn't write, rejoice in your health or your circumstances. But he said, rejoice in the Lord. Simply in the Lord. Second point Paul mentions, be prayerful. Connect with God continually. Pray consistently, constantly, continually. This doesn't mean that you constantly be praying in an audible prayer that would be impossible. It means you should maintain a constant connection with your Father. There are two dimensions of prayer. Every believer should have regular times of prayer when you're focused on God. Daniel 6, Daniel was in the habit of entering his chambers 3 times a day, facing Jerusalem, getting on his knees and praying, talking with God. That's what got him thrown into the lion's den, is he was talking with God, talking with his Father. That we should have such a prayer life that we would get thrown into the lion's den for praying. The other dimension of prayer is to live every moment with an attitude of knowing you are in the presence of God. That's what Daniel was doing the entire night. He was in the lion's den, praying continually. Think about your divine connection in terms of Wi-Fi, if you might. Sometimes you're connected to the network and sometimes you're not. Today, Wi-Fi networks are becoming unlimited. In a few years in North America, we'll be a smart city where all things and people will be connected just like the cellular network all the time. We'll all be talking about the old days where you could only get an internet connection in certain places or you had to struggle with dial-up. In the same way, praying continually means you always have a sense of being connected with God. There are no dead zones. Psalm 1, 1-2 explains it this way. How happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction and he meditates on it day and night. Day and night. Three ways to better understand what it means to pray continually. Praying continually involves constant awareness. You don't have to be speaking the word or of a prayer to have an awareness that God is with you. It's like riding in a car with someone and not speaking for a while. You ever done that? Been with a friend? You come home and your wife goes, "What'd you guys talk about?" "Nothing. We were just around one another, enjoying one another's company." It's like a long-lost friend that you reconnect with, right? You just sit down and you guys just like pick up where you left off. There's a constant awareness, constant connection. Praying continually involves complete dependence. If you're aware of the presence of God in your life, you'll find yourself often breathing a prayer, "Help me, Lord," or "Give me wisdom, Lord," or "Thank you, Lord." The one thing the disciples of Jesus asked him was to what? Teach them to pray. They didn't say teach us to preach. Or teach us how to heal. Teach us to pray. Jesus is set up when he would get alone and seek communion with his Father. Mark 1:35 states that Jesus got up before daylight and went out to a solitary place to pray. But Jesus also demonstrated a constant sense of contact with his Father, and he would sometimes break out in spontaneous prayer in Matthew 11. He was teaching, and right in the middle of his remarks, he prayed, "Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Matthew 11:25. John 15. Jesus said he is the vine and that we are the branches. He said, "Without me you can do nothing." John 15:5. Just as a branch is completely dependent on the vine for life, we are dependent on Jesus for every breath we take. Finally, praying continually involves continual conversation. You don't have to speak to God with an audible voice, but you can carry on a mental conversation with him. Final thing that Paul talks about says, be thankful. This is God's will for your life. Be thankful. What's my attitude? Is it an attitude of gratitude? Be thankful. The Bible says, give thanks in all circumstances. In all my years as a pastor, I think the question I've been asked more than any other is, how can I find God's will for my life? People want to know what's God's will for college, for career, or for a mate. There's some things the Bible clearly identifies as God's will for us. It says plainly that giving thanks in all circumstances is God's will for our life. What makes us think God will reveal more details about his will for our life until we start obeying these simple instructions? Rejoice in the Lord. Pray constantly. Be thankful. Do we have that attitude? Gratitude. The Bible doesn't say give thanks for everything, but says give thanks in every circumstance. Key difference. Give thanks in every circumstance. Can't necessarily say, "Thank you, Lord, for this cancer. But God, I thank you that you are sovereign And I thank you that your grace is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is enough. Scottish pastor Alexander White used to begin every prayer with a word of thanksgiving to God. There was a particular Sunday when the weather was awful. It was cold and gray, with the temperature hovering near freezing. Oh, it sounds cold. A howling wind was driving the rain sideways. There were only a few parishioners who showed up for church, and they were waiting to see what their pastor could thank God for on such a miserable day. Alexander White prayed, "Lord, we thank thee." He paused, then continued, "We thank thee that the weather isn't like this every day." An attitude of gratitude means we focus on the blessings in our lives instead of our problems. Everything good in our life is a gift from God. And God is good. God is good. God isn't bad. So in our perception of things, things can be good and things can be bad, but God allows things and puts things in our life that are good. Always intended for good. So we give thanks to God for his goodness. James 1:17, every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. I hope this never happens to me. A couple received an email from their daughter at college, and it read this: "Dear Mom and Dad, thought I'd drop you a note to let you know what's been happening. We had a fire at the dorm the other night, and it was destroyed. But don't worry, because I moved in with a nice guy. I've been seeing named Jim. He quit high school after the 11th grade to get married. But don't worry, because he's divorced now. I think I may be expecting a child, but don't worry, we're talking about getting married. The parents were reeling with shock when they scrolled down a little further and read, "Don't worry, everything I've written is false. There was no fire, there's no gym, but I did get a C- in French and I flunked calculus. I just wanted you to put everything in its proper perspective." Can you imagine getting a letter like that? John 16:33. I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. If we want to overcome adversity in this age, we need to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. That should be our attitude. Amen.